chapter of Genesis and then the first three verses from chapter 2. So it's quite a long reading. And it's found, funny enough, on page 1 in your church Bible. So starting at the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swam, each according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen.
But I meant to say earlier, it's good to have Benny back in our midst. It's good to see that he's come through the operation very well, very positively. It's a real answer to prayer. It's also good to know that the doctor said he's no further treatment, and he's not going to have to undergo any chemotherapy treatment. So we're grateful to God for a real answer to prayer. Well, let's just pray for a second before we come to God's word. Lord, we've been reminded tonight that you are a God who delights to answer the prayers of his children. And so we ask, Lord, that as we open your word, that you would speak and that we would hear. Give us ears to hear what you would say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're beginning tonight a short series looking really at the story of the Bible under the heading of God's Big Picture. A guy called Vaughan Roberts wrote a book called God's Big Picture. It's kind of loosely based on that. And we're looking tonight at creation, and then next week at the fall. And then we'll look at Israel, and then Jesus, and then the church, and then the new heavens and the earth. So it's a kind of, what in the technical term, kind of biblical theology, I suppose you would call it. And so today, or this evening, we're going to look at these verses that James read, and to look at the whole idea of God as the creator. I came across this story after 47 years. This lady found and contacted her father. She spent a lot of years searching for him, writing letters and making phone calls, scouring the internet, but it was all to no avail. And then one day it happened. The phone rang and a meeting was arranged. This is what she wrote. She said, "I'm so excited. I just want to shout it from the rooftops. I want the world to know that this is happening to me. I'm not alone. I'm not an orphan. I have a dad. I know where I've come from. He is part of me. They'll be here in 10 days. And for the first time in my life, I will get to look at my dad's face. I'll get to hold his hand and have him hug me. A hug for a daughter from a father. Knowing where you come from or who your parents are is, for most of us, is a given. We get our sense of identity in no small measure from it. Because we know where we came from and who our parents are, we in a sense know who we are. Our origins, our parentage provide for us vital information that makes us feel rooted in a particular time and place. But sometimes, indeed often, we hear stories of those who, for a variety of reasons, don't know who their parents are. They're unaware of their origins. They sometimes set off on a quest to discover where they've come from, who their parents are. They want to meet them, perhaps even to know them. They want to feel what they hope will be a sense of completeness and belonging, and finally kind of being connected to those who brought them into the world. Now when Genesis, the first book of the Bible, was written, it had as its purpose something very similar to that. It provided for the people of Israel a way to know who their parents were. At one level it was a record of the lives of the ancient patriarchs of Israel. But it was also far more. It was written to give Israel a clear knowledge not only of their ancestry, but of the identity and the character of their ultimate parent, God himself. Their great need was to understand who their God was. And I want to suggest to you tonight that that is our great need as well. We live in a world where there are many different kind of philosophies all competing with each other to try and tell us where we came from. Scientists, philosophers, religious leaders trying to discover or tell us something about the origins of life and the meaning and the purpose of life. And yet that's exactly why the book of Genesis was written. And I think in particular why Genesis 1 was written. It was written to introduce us to our ultimate parent, the one and only true God who brought everything into being. In the beginning, the opening words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, human beings. Not in the beginning, matter. Not in the beginning, energy. Not in the beginning, nothing. But in the beginning, God. God is the subject of the very first verse of the Bible. Indeed, of the very first chapter of the Bible. The title used for God here is repeated some 27 times in the chapter that James read to us. God and who He is at the very centre, the very meaning, the very intention of this passage. We're being introduced to our great Creator. We're being introduced to our ultimate parent. We're being introduced to the one in whom our origins are to be found. And I think we're meant to read Genesis 1 and to see something of that, something of God's awesome power and dramatic creative ability. We're meant to bow down in worship when we see that He sustains a relationship with His creation and with the creatures that He has brought into being. We are His creatures. We are the works of His hand. The fruit of His word. And we get a sense of ourselves and of our purpose from the vision of Almighty God that this chapter provides for us. Here is the one to whom we are all ultimately accountable. So Genesis 1 has a very definite, if I can put it this way, theological purpose. It's there to talk to us about God. It has a doxological purpose. It's there to exalt God and to teach us to worship Him alone. And, you know, it's not here really about, let's all have a discussion about the theory of evolution and the age of the earth and all these kind of things. Now, it's not that these are not important things to talk about or to discuss. And if you want to enter into discussion with those things, my assistant Ali, who's got a first-class honours in astrophysics, would be delighted to talk to you about. No, I'd be happy to talk to anyone about those things if you want to have a discussion about them at the end. But that the real purpose of this chapter, revealing God, displaying God, it's as if the writer wants us to catch a glimpse of who He is and what He's done. And I think there's a number of things that emerge from the text here that I want just to kind of highlight for a moment. And the first is the exclusivity of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, these actually are quite surprising words, because this book is all about beginnings and origins, and as you go through it, the book of Genesis, you know, there's all these family trees and so forth. But what we discover here is that God Himself has no beginning. He has no family tree. And that is actually unusual. Why do I say that? Because amongst Israel's surrounding nations, steeped in paganism, their gods all had their own family trees. Sacred stories described the birth of their gods. Creation accounts include the descriptions of how those gods came into being. Gods of paganism were not self-existent. Often they had a corresponding kind of goddess or consort. And often their stories involved sexual coupling and offspring of one kind or another. Those stories, and you can go and read them, some of them, they're full of monsters and battles and struggles and sex, basically. But when you read these opening verses of the Bible, they set a completely different tone. At the very outside, the God of the Bible is presented to us as the self-existent one. He has no beginning, He has no end, He is eternal. He simply is. Infinite, transcendent, holy, self-existent, personal. A God unlike anything known in paganism. You remember, in paganism there was a God for everything. You know, there was a God for the sun and the moon and the harvest and the water, the trees and so on. Everything, you name it. But here in Genesis 1, there is one God for everything. One God for all the nations, one God for the whole universe. The eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalmist put it like this in Psalm 90, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or you had ever formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And God's unique and exclusive nature is stressed here. Particularly in comparison, I think, with the false gods of paganism. You know, I think we see it in a number of ways. Day 4, for example, in verses 14 through 19, we read there of God creating the lights in the sky to govern the day and the night. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the words for the sun and the moon are actually not used in the text. Instead, they are described, you notice here, as light bearers. Now, why is that? It's because these things, the sun and the moon and the stars, were worshipped by pagans. So what's being underscored here is that these things actually are no gods at all. They're not mighty deities. God made them. I love the way that the possibility of kind of astrology and the worship of the stars is dismissed with that kind of throwaway line in verse 16 of chapter 1 there. He says, oh, and he made the stars also. You know, in Glasgow you say kind of something like, oh, by the way, you know, by the way, by the way, he made the stars as well. Just a little addendum. Oh, yeah, he made the stars also, by the way. The objects of pagan worship cannot be gods. Because, hey, they are themselves the creation of the eternal God. And we live in a world where thousands of people bow down to all kinds of gods. And the word of the only true and living God is saying, look, these things are nothing but mere creations. They are created things. They are not the creator. And so how foolish is, you know, astrology and the worship of idols, the sun and the moon. These things are revealed to be, you know, foolish. And yet, even today, even in our world today, millions of people seriously committed to all kinds of forms of paganism. Worshipping created things rather than the Creator. You know, you only have to read the kind of astrology pages in the newspapers, and they're still there. You know, I thought eventually they might just kind of dwindle away, but no, they're still there. There's a kind of paganism alive and thriving in a kind of in our post-modern world. You know, thousands of people turning to the New Age movement, alternative spiritualities. You know, you go into the, you know, the we don't have many bookshops now because they're all everybody buys their books from Amazon. But you know, if you do go into Waterstones or somewhere like that, they're still there, I think. You know, and they don't have a religious faith, but mind and spirit is what they call it, I think, yeah, something like that. And if you go there, you know, you'll maybe see, you know, a couple of Bibles and a book about the Pope and something like that. And basically, everything else is all sorts of mad kind of spiritualities and all sorts of paganism and all sorts of stuff. Because there's this kind of large-scale interest in that kind of thing. Even today. And what the writer here is saying, look, these persons, they're nothing. There are no other gods. There's no point gazing at the stars. Why worship an idol or the sun or the moon or long dead ancestors? They're nothing but mere creatures. They're not the living and true God. Or for that matter, why mess around with politics or money or sex? Why bother with these kind of things when you can have the real thing? C.S. Lewis famously put it like this: we're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like ignorant children who want to continue making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so what Genesis 1 here is saying to us, here is the living God, the true God. Here's the God before whom you must bow down and worship. If you're bowing down and worshipping anything else, you're making a tragic mistake. And so the question for all of us is, you know, what are we bowing down to? Who are we worshipping? What's at the centre of our lives? The exclusivity of God. Secondly here, the creativity of God. Because the next word tells us, in the beginning, God created, it says. It's very matter of fact, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Contrary to some thoughts, there was a beginning. Matter, energy are not eternal. Before that beginning, there was only God. God gave all things their beginning. Out of nothing and in nothing, he brought into being the heavens and the earth. And so what we have recorded here in the first line of the Bible is the kind of absolute beginning. There was nothing. And by the power of God, the heavens and earth came into being. We don't know. We know nothing really of how God performed this initial act of creation. We're not told. He simply made the heavens and the earth. And then we're told that God turned to act upon the earth that he'd made. The earth, we're told, is unformed and unfilled. In verse 2, they were told that it was formless and empty, desolate, chaotic. Darkness covered the surface of the deep. And the kind of impression is given of a kind of uninhabitable, menacing environment. And over this dark and formless environment, the Spirit of God, we're told, is hovering. I remember a friend of mine once making the mistake, described as the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's a slightly different kind of image it creates in one's mind. The word here for the Spirit, however, hovering, not hovering, is used only here and in, I think, in Deuteronomy 32 verse 1, where God is depicted like a mother eagle brooding over her church to nurture and foster new life. So the idea here, I think, is of the Spirit brooding over the earth, poised, ready to act upon the creative decree of God, the word conveying a sense of tenderness and care for the world that is going to come into being. It's the God who oversees, who superintends all that he creates. Everything dark and cold and lifeless, uninvited, ugly. And yet, here's the God who knows what he's about. Here's the God who has a plan for his world and for his creatures. Here he is hovering over the deep with anticipation, contemplating the glorious realities that will come into being. From something that we might shrink back in distaste, he broods over his creation with all the tenderness of a mother to nurture and tend and care for it. And then comes the moment of fresh action. God takes up, in a sense, if I can put it this way, this lifeless creation and renders it a wonderful habitation for life and an amazing monument to his own glory. Turns this unformed, unfilled earth and imposes upon it a form. And then he fills it and populates it. Into the darkness comes light. Into the formlessness comes structure. Into the emptiness comes life. That's very much the picture here. And notice how God does that. We have it in verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. We have it in verse 6. And God said, and verse 9, and God said, and verse 11, then God said, again in verse 14, verse 20, 24, 26, 29. What is it God does? God said. God speaks. Short of catechism. God made all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. God spoke his creation into being. God talked life into existence. It's not a surprise, I think, that when you go into the New Testament and we discover there the Apostle John writing at the beginning of his gospel. He echoes these words, doesn't he? In the beginning, he says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. And that Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the idea here is that the creation, in other words, is a kind of act of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the first 4 days of creation, God brings form and shape to the world that he makes. And it is that shape and structure and order that even allows us the possibility of science. You know? Biblical creation is the womb from which human scientific endeavour has emerged. Days 5 and 6, God fills the earth with life. The sea is teeming with marine life. The land brings forth creatures of one kind or another. But notice here that the climax, as it were, of God's creativity is the creation of man, male and female, created in the image and the likeness of God. God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the livestock, over every creeping thing. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Human beings made in the image of God. In paganism, it was only the king who was deemed to have borne the image of God. In biblical thinking, all human beings, male and female, bear God's image. All human beings have therefore a God-given dignity and worth. Not just some human beings, but all human beings. Not just the strong and the powerful. Not just the young and the rich, but the poor and the weak and the old and the infirm. It's an important thing for us to remember in these days when there's talk of, you know, voluntary euthanasia or other kinds of euthanasia and all sorts of things going on and happening even in the Scottish Parliament. It's the Bible's view that all human beings are made in the image of God. And therefore, all human beings are valuable and worth something and deserve to be treated with respect. There's lots of other philosophies around today. Atheism at the very forefront. You know, I listen to some of what Professor Dawkins says and some of his friends. And it's fascinating how often his appeal is, oh, isn't this terrible, what's happening here and what's happening? And he has utterly no basis for it in his own philosophy. We need to be very, very careful as our society drifts away from its Christian roots and biblical roots. And we will see a return to a kind of society where the weak and the powerless are treated with utter disdain. And that's a real fear. God speaks to his creation. He speaks to those that he's made in his own image. He says, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. God speaks to those who bear his image and they understand and they relate and they respond. It's that divine image that separates human beings from the animal world. Because human beings, according to the scriptures, have a particular status and a dignity as the very crown of God's creation. We are God's, and the kind of image here is of God's representatives, exercising rule and dominion in dependence upon our Creator. It's a revolutionary view of humanity here. I remember years ago reading the works of a man, I think he's dead now, a guy called Peter Singer. He wrote he wrote very much of a kind of animal rights background, kind of philosopher. And he just says, well, human beings, and he's logically absolutely right. Human beings are just another animal. So we have to treat all animals the same. So whether it's a dog or a gorilla or whatever it might be, that's just the same value as a human being. Now you begin to see the roots of that and where that's going to take you. That is frightening. But that's what's going on. And that kind of philosophy and thinking that was being written about 20 odd years ago is now percolating its way through in universities, colleges, to people coming out in medicine and so forth. The Bible has a revolutionary view of humanity, and we mustn't neglect that, and we mustn't forget that. God saw everything that he made, verse 31, and behold, it was very good. It was evening, morning, the sixth day. I like that, God's verdict on what he brought into being. It was, wasn't just good. Hey, it was very good. It was really very good. But with the emergence of humanity, everything is very good. God is the divine artist, contemplating his work, standing back from it with satisfaction and delight. God of creativity who rejoices in the works of his hands. The exclusivity of God, the creativity of God. Third thing here, the supremacy of God, and this will be the last thing I'll talk about. First 6 days, all about the harmony and the beauty of creation. And then suddenly at chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, on day 7, you'll notice that everything changes. You'll notice that amongst the pagan, well, you will maybe know this, but amongst the pagan nations of Mesopotamia, actually the seventh day was regarded as an unlucky day. It was meant to be a day controlled by evil spirits. Here, it is a day that is holy and blessed. And really the structure of Genesis 1 forces us to see this last day, the Sabbath day of God's rest, in a very different light. It's almost as if it gets a kind of unique focus. It's actually the kind of the climax to the whole drama. And when we ask, well, why this focus on the Sabbath, I think we begin to get a sense of the whole point behind the intricacy and the beauty of this unique chapter of Scripture. God's pattern of work and rest is written into the very order and structure of his creation. Life is not meant to be a treadmill of work, work, work. Work is not to be an idol. Human beings are designed to enter into the rest and the enjoyment and the satisfaction of God's creation. If I can put it this way, humanists, those who see nothing except what the material world, these are 6 day people. But Christians are a people of the seventh day, because we were made to be creatures of the seventh day. And on the seventh day, creation looks where? It looks heavenward. God consecrated this day, and so doing, I think, hints at the purpose of his creation. It has a Godward orientation. And so when we gather together on the Sabbath, or the Christian Sabbath, the Sunday after Sunday, we do so not because the worship of God is confined to this day alone, but because by observing this day, we're recognizing that God has placed a heavenward orientation on all things and in all of life. This world isn't all that there is. God says, now that I have done all this, my creation stands complete and all very good, I want you to notice the direction in which it all faces. It faces towards me. Jonathan Edwards, the theologian, wrote, the end of the creation is that the creation might glorify God. Now what is glorifying God but rejoicing at the glory he has displayed? And simply, that means that we exist. Not for ourselves, but for God. You are his creature. He has designed you that you might glorify him, and as the old catechism says, enjoy him forever. For him, and through him, and to him are all things. Remember St. Augustine, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. God made us for himself. And we will always be, in a sense, spiritually homeless till we come back to the God who gives life and purpose. And that feature of the supremacy of God lies, I think, behind the Sabbath day. The seventh day made for worship. And the message of the seventh day is that creation in all its beauty was made for worship as well. And you know, we might say, well, you know, and sometimes we catch a glimpse of this, don't we, when we see something of the real beauty of the world in which we live. Maybe you like to go out in the hills, or maybe you go on holiday somewhere, and you see, sometimes you just catch a glimpse, and you can be awestruck. I remember years ago being in the south of Italy on a mission team, and we stayed in hotel, we stayed in a disused farm, and it was pretty basic, but on one night, and everybody else had to go into the town to do evangelism, and someone had to remain back at this kind of disused farm in the middle of nowhere. And I remember we climb up onto the roof, it was a flat roof, and lying on the flat roof, and it's this amazing canopy of stars. It was, you know, no light pollution. It's absolutely incredible. Just looking up at it, it was breathtakingly beautiful. You were completely awestruck. We live in a beautiful world, an amazing world, and that in itself reflects something of who God is. He's a generous God, and he wants us to be, yes, awed by the stars and the vastness of the universe, and then to say, how great is our God, how glorious is the one who brought this into being. No one else could do this. And so the supremacy of God displayed in his creation has one great object in view, and that is your worship. God wants your worship. And he's designed this amazing world to elicit it from you. It is a mark of our spiritual blindness that people do not see it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day by day, day after day, they pour forth speech. And yet some are utterly deaf. No language in which that voice is not heard. Open your eyes and see the Creator from the things that he has made. That is, I think, in part the message of Genesis 1. And I think there's an important point here. And that is this. That same power that we see at work in the first creation. We see that same power at work in a new creation. This Almighty God, who is great and powerful, is the same God who is not just the Lord of creation, but the Lord of salvation. And is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. And sometimes people feel far away from God, out of his reach. Sometimes people feel that they've wandered too far away, get themselves into a mess. Well, here's a God who is utterly supreme. Here's a God whose arm is not too short to save. One of the fears of those who have never known their parents is that upon hearing of their whereabouts, their parents won't want to know them, or that they will be unable or unwilling to care for them. If you come in faith to Jesus Christ, you will not find a father who will not accept you. Sinful though you are, you will not find one who will not care for you. I used this illustration, I think, a few weeks ago, but I'll do it again. It's a couple of, I think the the program was made a couple of years ago. It was a BBC documentary on the life of Norman Wisdom. And in the footage there was of Norman Wisdom speaking about his early life. His father was abusive. He'd regularly beat him and his brother, Fred. He left school at 13, kicked out of the house, abandoned by his father. He talks about walking from London to Cardiff, taking a job as a cabin boy in the Merchant Navy. When he left that, he returned home to London and he went to seek out his estranged father. He got an address from his grandmother. He went round to the house, stood outside the house, outside the door for ages, eventually plucked up enough courage to go to the door and knock on it. A woman answered, and he asked to see Mr. Wisdom. He was ushered into the front room to wait there. And there's a clip of an interview, I think it was with Esther Ranson, in which Norman Wisdom describes what happened in his own words. It's a very powerful emotional account. His father returned from work, could hear him speaking with the new wife outside of the hall. And then the father came into the room where Norman Wisdom was sitting. He looked at Norman and simply said, "Out. Out." He went out, he walked down the steps, he heard the door slam behind him, and he said to himself, "I will never see that man again." And he never did. How different to the God of the Bible. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you find a Heavenly Father who will not tell you to get lost, even though he has every right to do so. Instead, you will find a Father who loves to embrace his returning children. And Genesis 1 declares to us that whatever your condition, this exclusive, creative and supreme God has the power to reach even you. Here is your Creator God. Look what he has done for you. There is no other God like him. So come to him and bow the knee to him and discover for yourself the loving embrace of a long lost father. Let's pray together. Lord, give us eyes to see who you are. Give us eyes to see the world that you have made and the universe that you have created, and to see you behind all these things. Lord, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. We thank you that you're a God of great power. And we thank you that there is no other God like you. Lord, keep us from worshipping created things, from filling our hearts and our minds with the worship of ultimately things that are no gods at all. Lord, may we be taken up with you, the living God, the true God, the only God. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.